Welcome, everyone, this evening to our Bible study on Romans. We're still in chapter one and probably will be for at least a couple of more weeks, but we are making progress. Welcome to those here in the Mans, those connecting via Zoom, and those who will be listening to this recording later on. But before we go any further, I'll ask Nola if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you open our ears and our hearts to your word, Lord. Let us absorb all the things you've got to say to us. And Lord, I pray for everyone for a lovely evening. And God bless Pastor and Karen, that they've arrived safely home and are here to share the Lord's word with us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to start into the
One
second
sixteen.
half, if you like, of chapter one from verse 18 onwards. But just before we do that, and I'll get someone to read it, I would like us to just look again briefly at the two verses we did last time, which was 2 weeks ago. Verses 16 and 17.
Ready.
Would like to read those two verses for
Yep,
me.
I can let it rip.
Yep.
Number six, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
One of the things we did mention, and given that today is Reformation Day, it's good to mention again that verse 17 is often seen as one of those key verses of the Reformation, and especially for Luther's own understanding of as he came to grips with what that verse really means, that caused quite a radical change for him. Remember that Luther was in a very dark place, basically, because he had been taught and saw that God's righteousness was a scary thing. It was some everything that makes God right and holy was beyond him being able to achieve that. And if the gospel reveals that righteousness, then the gospel is punishing us. It's showing us how great, how perfect God is, and as a consequence, how bad, how useless, how worthless I am, and therefore, basically, what's the point of it all? It wasn't till he realized. And this was part by seeing it in Greek rather than in Latin, that it was God's righteousness was basically being given. That, yes, in a sense, he was right, but he was misunderstanding what this was talking about. We can't save ourselves. We need God to do it. It was changing that direction. He was trying to reach God, where God was reaching down to him. That change of direction, one can easily argue, and I think correctly so, is one of those foundation stones of the Reformation. But it's not new to the Reformation. This rediscovery of the themes in Romans come throughout history, and in particular, Luther was looking back to Augustine, who was then looking back to Paul. So this was rediscovered more than once, and I think it's a bit of that, like Luther himself once pointed out, is that we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. So these sort of things need to be rediscovered, need to be made fresh. One of the things we did mention last time was that verses 16 and 17, according to many commentators, and I think they're pretty spot on, is can be seen as the theme of the gospel of the book. It's basically Paul is going to develop an argument, if you like. Think of it almost like a court case. He makes this statement, and then he's going to go through all his evidence to prove that what he's saying here is right. Yes. So, and we do lose a bit of that in our modern translations, and I'll talk a bit more about that once we get into verse 18. But everything we read from here on in, we should be keeping verses 16 and 17 close by, because if you start to get bogged down, or where the heck is Paul going here, remembering that it's verses 16 and 17 is what he's developing the argument for can help us. It's like in a scientific paper, what tends to be done is you put what's called an abstract at the start, which is three or four sentences, maybe basically summarizing what it is you're going to show. And then you write the paper, and it might be 30 pages, 40 pages long. It might only be four or five pages, but the abstract sort of helps you know where you're going. And so if you're finding this part, hopefully you don't in Roman, but if you're finding this part a bit boring, it's not, oh, this is useless. It's, oh no, this is going to go somewhere, and I still want to see how that all interconnects. So, Paul is going somewhere as we're going through it. This is not just, random thoughts. You can think of, say, Luther's table talk, where they're almost random thoughts at times that are put together over a nice beer after a good meal. That's not Romans. Romans is something Paul has spent a lot of time, a lot of prayer, a lot of thought putting together. Okay, so we come into what we may find a bit of a hard passage, hard in that a lot of what it says is actually, one could argue, harsh. But I think one of the other reasons we want to keep 16 and 17 always in our peripheral vision is that we're going to sometimes be just stuck in, almost stuck in the bad news. Because we're going through slowly, we're not going to get to the good news that's in later chapters as quickly as may be good. So I don't want you to get depressed. I do want you to remember that this is all part of developing that argument. It is all about explaining what the good news, what the gospel is all about. So, what we're going to do is read all of 18 to 32, but we're probably only going to get through the first four or five verses tonight. But it's still good to hear of this all in context. So, someone like to read 18 to 32.
I'm happy to.
Okay, Nola.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, or they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinkings, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged truth, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow.
Okay. So as I said, this is a bit heavy, and we're going to just get the first part done, but it is a worthwhile. one of the things that is often pointed out is that the gospel is only good news if you know what the bad news is. You can only have a savior if you need saving from something. So Paul is here, and we're going to see more so as he goes on, developing that argument. It's going to eventually culminate in that famous verse in chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That he's got to prove to us why we can't save ourselves, prove to us why we need saving. Now, this is very relevant for us in the 21st century, which is part of the reason I think it's worth going through this, even though we may find some of it a bit difficult going. We do live in a world which basically is saying that if God is out there, he's a friendly grandfather type person who basically is the sort that says, you know, tisk tisk, you know, you shouldn't do that, but it's all right. We're all friends.
I love you anyway.
Yes. And we often cling, and this is both Christian and those who aren't Christian, cling to that God is love, which is what Scripture does say. But we cling to that and feel that that means that God would never be angry at us. God would never be disappointed in us.
To wishy-washy love instead of, you know, tough parental love, which is...
Yeah, and so we need to understand why the cross. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did all these things? And that's part of what Paul is doing here. So, well, let's have a look at this a bit in a bit more detail, and as normal, if you've got questions or you want to dig a bit more into what something is talking about here. But as we look at all this bad news, keep remembering this is the whole reason Jesus came. He died. And especially once we get past verse 23, which we probably won't tonight, as we start looking at the specific bad things, we're going to be looking at sexual sin and all these sort of bad things. It's important that it's not us looking at the bad others do. This is the bad we do. This is us individually and corporately, how we fail God, basically. So, it's not a time of finger pointing, it's a time of self-reflection and reflection on us as a people. Does that make sense there? Yeah. So, yes, exactly. So now, verse 18, we have this wrath of God being introduced. Paul will use wrath a few more times, but wrath of God is something that we don't hear a lot of in the New Testament.
The Old Testament has a lot.
Yeah, but one of the things is that, or I think one of the way areas we can fall, almost, it's almost like a misstep. Because often the wrath of God instances in the Old Testament are big things. You know, we think of Noah's flood, we think of the destruction of Canaan, we miss that there's actually far more in the Old Testament of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's.
There's a lot of instances where it talks about and he held off his wrath.
Yes. And we're going to see, especially when we get into the later part of this, that one aspect of God's wrath is not this, you know, Zeus-like thing of throwing lightning bolts at us, but handing us over to the path
Chosen.
we've chosen. And that is actually devastating. One could say there's a limit to how many times he's going to rescue us. And so, but Nola's version actually included the Greek word that the NIV and other modern English versions often leave out. When Nola read verse 18, it started with the word,
Or the wrath
yeah,
of
for. Yeah. The NIV drops out a lot of the Paul almost, one could argue, overuses for because he's developing an argument. It's also they can
This leads to this, and because I said that, I can now say this bit.
And some argue that that doesn't in readable English, too many fors, we know that that's going on. But what it does mean is that in NIV verse 18, just let me read that for you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, etc. You could be mistaken for thinking that Paul is starting a new topic here.
It's not.
The four that we heard in Nola's version, and as I mentioned, that four is actually there in the original language, is that what he has just said in verses 16 and 17, the reason we need God's righteousness is because God's wrath is revealed. Okay? So it ties it all together. And one could argue that sometimes where we lose track or maybe where we don't come up with necessarily a good understanding of what Paul is saying is because we're separating
Those bits that probably
those bits.
shouldn't be separated.
Yeah, exactly. It's one of those things, even if you think of an email that you've written, or especially maybe a longer email or a longer letter, if someone just took page two and examined it by itself, you haven't got the beginning. You haven't, it can be disjointed. Similar here with Paul's argument. There's great value in following it through. So bear that in mind as we do some of these difficult things, that there'll be more light shone on these things as we go through.
Yeah, N.T. Wright says, "For the anger of God is unveiled from heaven against all the ungodliness and injustice performed by people who use injustice to suppress the truth."
Yeah, wrath, anger.
Yeah, and he, but he's got the four in there.
Some argue rather than anger, they put God's just anger.
Justified.
Yeah, justified anger. Why do you think we have problems with the concept of God's wrath or God's anger? Let's just have a bit of a talk about that. We'll have a look at the reason for that. He's going to.
Because we want to run the own, our own show and do our own thing. And what's the wrath of God is death, I suppose, is it?
Scary.
Yeah, scary. You know, there's no, not, you know, you turfed him out and you're doing it your way, so the wrath is going to come down on you.
And that's basically part of the argument that Paul is making. I think one of the areas that we one of the things we have problems with is that we are no good at wrath, at anger. Anger is normally a problem for us. When we get angry, we lose control. We're no longer rational. In fact, one advice that can often be good for leaders, for parents, is to act angry before you are angry. Because when you're acting angry, you still have control.
Control.
We tend to lose control in our anger. And we can make the mistake of taking our type of anger and applying it to God. That is always a danger because God doesn't have loss of control. God's anger, God's wrath is always part of his justice. There's a reason, there's a sense to it, if you like. There's also a what Luther liked to frequently say, an alienness to it. It's not that God wants to be wrathful in one sense. It is the result of his holiness encountering sin. It's almost an inevitability. There will be no justice if God doesn't have anger at injustice. So we often say, how could God let this happen? By that very saying of that, we're acknowledging that we want God to have anger. Normally, strangely enough, not against us, against someone else who's done something bad. But we've all seen things on the news. We may have encountered it ourselves. Something that is such a great injustice, we can't understand why God has allowed this. And so I think there is part of us that does understand this concept. We just don't want to face it. Or when we feel that we are being punished, we often feel that God's wrath is against us. And that's something we'll look at later on in Romans, especially in chapter 8. We feel God's anger is against us when it's not. We think because everything's going bad, we must have done something horribly wrong and God is punishing us. So it doesn't mean that God's punishment isn't a real thing. It doesn't mean that we're not deserving punishment. But through Jesus, the situation will change. But what Paul is pointing out here is that God's wrath, God's anger, is a inevitable consequence of what we have done. It's not that God woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or, you know, God is not fickle like the Greek and Roman gods who, you know, who can I pick on today type thing. So I quite like Luther's approach that this is the alien work of God. It's not how God wants to be, but how God needs to be. So
there needs to be justice.
Yeah. Okay. Now, notice that the wrath of God is what? What's it saying?
Being revealed from heaven.
Yeah, it's being revealed. Not one of the things that's often pointed out, we're not talking about will be revealed. What I mean by that is that sometimes we say, horrible things may be happening. We may have unjust government. We may have corruption. Horrible things are going on. And often people might say, and we ourselves might say, one day they're going to have to face God and give an account of what they've done. We talk about future judgment. Paul is talking about God's anger, God's wrath in the present. He's not talking about future here. That's a whole other things. It's that we are, part of the bad news is that we are facing God's wrath as a people. It's not something that's just in the future. It's something now. And part of that is, as you'll see Paul develops here, is that our sinfulness, our rebellion against God has consequences. And those consequences are in the here and now as well as in the future. So now, some have argued that because the word revealed here in verse 18, we also had back in 17, the gospel of, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. They do argue that the two are connected, that it's now that the gospel is here, God's wrath is revealed. That's a possibility. There's also a possibility, I think, as we go through, that God's wrath being revealed has been an ongoing thing basically since the garden too. It's not just because the gospel is here. The gospel, I think in our, shall we say, Lutheran approach to things, we tend to separate gospel and law. God's wrath is the law. God's forgiveness through Christ is the gospel. And I think we would have a tendency to separate the two. And I found some commentators joined the two, some separated the two. I'm not sure that it's all that big of an issue at this point. What Paul is doing is showing what the situation is. And I would argue what the situation is in, at the time Paul wrote this, is still the situation now and was the situation in the past as well.
N.T. Wright translates the righteousness of God in chapter verse 17 as covenant justice is unveiled.
Yep.
So then the anger of God is unveiled from heaven against all the ungodliness and injustice performed by people who use injustice. So that's why he translates it that way, as covenant justice, because also later on there's talk about, or when we get into Abraham and all that, there's all the covenant stuff. So it's coming back to that idea of that covenant justice, of that God is just and he can't help but being just.
Yes.
And because he is just and right in everything that he does, then he can't help but then be angry about the injustice in the world.
Exactly, yes. So as you see here in verse 18, the wrath of God is against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, is what my version has. Some have said this is almost, one could see godlessness as in they are our crimes against God, wickedness as our crimes against
other people,
because we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. We're the exact opposite of that. We don't love God and we don't love those around us.
Suppress the truth by our wickedness because we are doing those wrong things. We're keeping out the truth about God and about the right way the world really is rather than the way that we want it to be.
Yes. And as you pointed out there, he does talk about suppress the truth there. Remember, one of the things as we go through scripture, the Bible's concept of truth is a lot different to our modern usage, once again, of this word. In our 21st century, people have their own truths, and you can share your truth. Where we have Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for us, truth is based in Jesus. But this suppress the truth here, part of what we're getting from that, it is a common phrase that we often hear. We often get people complaining that the other side is suppressing the truth or suppressing the facts or whatever. There is a active dynamic concept to the way truth is used in scripture. It's not something that is just static and factual. It is dynamic, but part of that is because it is living, it can be suppressed. One could argue it's a bit like what we talk at times about the Holy Spirit being gentle, as in if you're not listening to him, if you're turning your back on him, you're able to do that, even though that's the power of God. You shouldn't be able to ignore him. But you've got that God aspect here to this truth as well. We can suppress it. He gives us, if you like, God gives us the freedom to be able to suppress the truth. That's not good for us, but he doesn't allow that to happen. And what suppresses the truth is their wickedness. And he's going to expand in the second half of this of what is our godlessness and what is our wickedness. Paul's not just going to leave that hanging. But he now starts to develop this into an interesting, as the sentence continues. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. I think we'll join 20 as well as we start to talk about this. I think we need 20 as well. So since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So part of the argument he's developing here is that when you look around, what do you see? God's creation. When you walk along the beach and you see, especially down here in Esperance, the different colours of the water, You walk in a garden and you see the different flowers and the complexities and interactions of everything that's going on. Creation itself proclaims the creator. Are we all seeing that you're all happy that creation proclaims the creator?
Sure.
Yep.
Oh, yes, definitely.
Yep.
Yeah.
And the beauty in nature has always been seen as something that is a good tool or good focus for our worship of God. Often for private meditation or private reflection, either to be in the wilderness, to be in the beach, to be even out in a storm, can sort of focus you on how small you are and how great God is. And then as you start to study the heavens, and you start to see not only how small you are, but how small our planet is compared to everything out there. That whole comparison of sizes of things just starts to blow your minds. But you go the other way, as we get smaller and smaller, we see how complex every cell in our body is. Now, whilst I did do a unit on microbiology at uni, microbiology and biochemistry are not anything that I'm all that good at, but I have enjoyed reading some things in that. And when you look at the spectacular chemical factory that is going on in every cell of our bodies, it's really quite mind-blowing that they're very complex things that are doing something like, I think it's 50,000 chemical reactions all at the same time, you know. And yeah, we're wonders. Even as we go smaller, it's wonders. And so part of what Paul is arguing is that creation itself tells us something about God.
Creator.
The creator, yes. And that we have to work hard to write God out of that picture.
We've done a lot
Yeah.
today.
And we do that. Sometimes it's in the name of science, in the
Yeah.
name of philosophy.
Name of medicine.
Yep. All sorts of different things. It's probably worth noting that in when Paul was writing this, the majority or the way many of the world philosophies were leading, even though they were in a polytheistic, a multi-god world, most of the philosophical thinking people of that time and for the couple of hundred years before this time, we're coming to the conclusion that there was a creator. So they could reason it, they just didn't practice all that.
Or preaching.
Or breach it, yes. And so we've gone a bit the other way since the Enlightenment of coming up with ways that nature replaces God, that the creation replaces the creator. We're not told in scripture how God creates, and that's not what I'm talking about here. We're talking about removing the need for having God there at all. And so you listen to nature shows, and you start to hear things like, you know, look at the beauties that nature has created here. You may be following the the life journey of a particular animal or a predator or herbivore or something or other, and you'll be hearing things about how they decide, or how the universe decides, or how something else.
They evolve to have long necks or short necks or whatever to reach the food because of the...
It's almost as though the animal themselves decided they needed this and worked hard to get it. We've almost got a gospel of works in nature itself that is creating all these things.
But even people who don't believe in God will say things like, Mother Nature gave us... Well, they're kind of making a creator anyway. You know, like, they don't believe that it's an actual person necessarily, but they just... The human body wants to... Mind wants to say...
Give it to something.
Attribute it to something.
And when there's complexity, we want a designer. So when we remove God, we have... Almost the forces of nature themselves become godlike, even though we're saying at the same time that it's just random chance, it's coincidence. We don't seem to sit comfortably with that in our descriptions of that. If we're going to tell the story, it suddenly takes on person-like qualities. In fact, very godlike qualities. So. I think in that, we are seeing part of what Paul is arguing here. We don't have an excuse for excluding God, for turning our backs on God. His presence there is being yelled at us, basically, by nature itself.
Look around you.
Yeah. I mean, you look at the beauty of a newborn baby, but even think about the complexity of your own hand or your foot or your eye, or, you know, you yourself are a complex, marvelous machine that manages to keep going for decades and decades. We can't build fridges now that go much more than 5 years, but, you know, the human body does.
And it repairs itself.
Yes. Wouldn't it be good if our cars and our appliances did a bit more of that, you know?
Yeah.
Sometimes this is called natural theology. What that term, you may have heard that term. Natural theology is what we can learn about God from nature. That makes sense. We need to be careful here that we don't, once again, go down the wrong track here. What is Paul telling us that we can learn about God from his creation? He tells us that in verse 20.
Eternal power and divine nature.
Yeah, he basically says we learn two things.
Eternal power and divine.
Yeah, now, his eternal power could actually just be described as he is the power. Now, one of humanity's big problems is that we want power. God doesn't want power. He is power. Can you see the difference there? We as fallen humans have a desire to get power, often at any cost. We step on people. We do things to get more power, more control. God doesn't do any of that because he is power. And seeing creation, we see his power and divine nature, as in the sense of that's the creator, that we see aspects of who God is. Yes, there's aspects of nature that is cruel, but even those cruelties in nature often still have a purpose, don't they? Yes, the weak animals get eaten by the, you know, the weak zebra gets eaten by the lion. But that actually helps the zebra herd become stronger.
Mm.
It actually keeps the lion fed. It's, you know, that there are complex systems going on as well. So, but it's, notice what we're not told here. We don't, through nature, discover the gospel. Back in verse 17, the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed. It is told to us by God. And for us, we learn it through scripture, through what we are told that Jesus said and did and everything. But here, we're still being told back in verse 18 that even in natural theology, it's still revealed. I think that's an important thing just to think about for a moment. By being revealed, it is still not something we are discovering, but that God is making known. That we complain God doesn't exist, and, you know, that there's no evidence for God and all those things, is not because God isn't revealing himself, it's because we're choosing not to see. Is what Paul's arguing. Does that make sense? And notice?
Foolish thinking comes in.
Yeah. And so this is what Paul is building on here, the end of verse 20. Notice that last phrase at the end of verse 20.
We're out. Without excuse.
Yeah, so people don't have an excuse. See, one of the reasons we can say, look, I would have believed you, you God, if you'd only just shown me you existed. Paul is arguing that we don't have that excuse.
Yeah, look around you. You've already got the evidence.
Yeah. Now, he's not saying that we have a clear guidebook in nature. But we have enough evidence in nature that it leaves us without excuse when it comes to how we treat God, that we don't give God the glory, we don't worship God, etc. We don't thank him, yes. So we might just touch briefly on 21 to 23, but then come back to that.
Because 21 really does go with 20, like, because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or thanked him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is that for although is from without excuse?
Yes, yes.
It flows on from it?
Yeah, yeah. In fact, where the NIV has the paragraph there, it's probably not the greatest. But once again, as you can see, that for there, it's the continuing of an argument. He's continuing. So we don't have an excuse. Why don't we have an excuse? They knew God. He's just argued that through creation. but given that the evidence for God, Paul would say, is irrefutable, they're not glorifying him.
Which is why he says they knew God, because it's irrefutable. They must have known. We must have known. It's not just.
Yeah, that's right. We can all fall into this. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, what he's suggesting, and one could argue this. We can see this in our modern or our postmodern world, is if we keep denying that God is there, one of the consequences is that our very thinking, our reasoning ability gets damaged. Yeah. And our foolish hearts become darkened. Now, when Paul is talking about hearts, and some translations will have minds were darkened. In our modern usage, often heart is the center of our emotions. The biblical concept of heart is more close to our very being. So it's our minds, our emotions, our will. It's all that all tied together. The Roman Greek world, and I think maybe also in the Hebrew world, I didn't check that up, but in the Roman Greek world, the emotions were here. It's what your gut feels. Because when you're uneasy, it's, you know, we say you have butterflies in this. It's often your digestive side of things. Yeah, you don't want to do something, you feel sick. You're really nervous and suddenly you've got to go to the bathroom. You can see why they saw emotions being tied to our digestive system. And so they probably have a good argument there. So don't think just emotions, but don't exclude emotions. Okay, does that make sense? But he's saying that our reason becomes futile, becomes muddled, but our very nature, what makes us, becomes darkened. I don't think I can think of a better description of what sin does to us. It messes with our heads, it messes with our hearts. And once they become darkened, how are we going to get out of that darkness? And one of the excuses we may say is that we didn't see God there because our parents taught us that God wasn't there. Paul is arguing that with our own eyes we can see that, but this is part of that darkening that by being in a sinful world, it's easier to go with the flow, go with what our families teach us, with what our society teaches us, with what our world teaches us, and not see the God that is right before us. And Paul is pointing out that is not a good excuse. Now, we may start to wrap up there. We'll look a bit more at 22 to 23 next week. And as I said, after 23, 24 starts to get more specific. One of the things to think about is that some commentators argue that Paul is here talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the Greeks and the barbarians, if you like, that was mentioned earlier. Because they don't have Moses' law. You know, the Jew has the law of Moses. They have the Torah. They have the prophets and the scriptures. And so he's arguing that even if you don't have all that stuff,
you still have no excuse.
You still have no excuse. Some commentators do feel that that is introducing a division that Paul's not yet ready to make, that some of this argument applies
to Jews
as well. It applies to us today, that even as Christians, and I think we'll see this develop more later in Romans, especially chapter 7, even though we are saved, even though we have the gospel, we still fall into these traps. And I really like the way Luther emphasized that we are sinner and saint. We are basically foot in both camps. And if you believe, you know, if you accept that argument from Luther, then you can see these passages being still very applicable to us. And so I think there's value in that. But you will note, however, that he is not here arguing from Genesis. He's not talking about Adam and Eve. He's not talking about we were created in the image of God, not using that language. But most commentators will argue that he is using creation arguments from the Old Testament without the imagery.
Explicit of that is just saying creation.
Yes.
If you look at creation, because his audience is not all Jewish, and if you were to go and start talking about Genesis right now.
And some of this, of course, could be used as an argument also towards those who are not Christian. It's almost a philosophical legal argument here. Now, unless the Holy Spirit, we will find out later, that unless the Holy Spirit is at work, a good argument's not going to do you much good. But because we've already seen that in a bit here, because our thinking is muddled and our hearts are darkened. So even if someone comes and perfectly explains the gospel to you, you can't hear them unless the Holy Spirit
is looking
helps, because we're damaged. So, yeah. And so Paul's going to keep building on this concept of not only have we all sinned, the consequences of that is that we are so messed up that we can't get back to God, no matter how much we try. And he's probably really arguing that we don't really even try that much to get back there. God's got to take the initiative. This is why God has to do the revealing of the world.
We've just got to accept it.
Yeah.
Don't we?
Yep. Okay, any other questions on that?
No, it's all good. Thank you, Pastor.
No, it's been good.
Okay, and as I said, don't get too down by some of this darker stuff, but I think it's an important foundation side of things that will actually give more meat to the arguments that he makes. And as we said at the beginning, the good news is really good news when we see how bad the bad news is.
Yeah.
Exceptionally good. Yes. Ray, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Let us all come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, please forgive us, Lord, when we have foolish hearts. Please help us, Lord, to come closer to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we go out this week to do what we have to do, and as we prepare for other things, Lord, please be with us and guide us, and bless the, as Lynn was saying before, that the program is getting full, but we do have the ladies thing at the shed on Friday. Bless that day, Lord, and please bless Pastor with wise words to teach us just a little bit more. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. And they all said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.